until the day he was taken up into heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After this suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." So when they met together, they asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom of Israel?" And he said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes to you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all of Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. And they were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand there looking up into the sky? This same Jesus who had been taken up into the heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
So, good morning again. I have to confess, I want to first explain. So today we're going to Acts chapter 1, verses 1 to 11. This is the beginning of Acts, and it's kind of our new series. And I am still working on like our PowerPoint display thing, so I use our old one. But it's going to be called, today's title is The Promise of the Father. And the series is called Witnessing Acts. And can you go two slides forward? Two slides forward, bro? Oh, right here. Sorry. That was the one I was looking for. The reason why we're using Witnessing Acts, by the way, we didn't decide on this till like Wednesday, because we had like 40 different ideas for titles, and we could not agree, me and Russ. And we're usually pretty on point. Like within one or two meetings, we got it. But this one was like every day we were like praying and kind of ironing it out. And the idea of witnessing is based on this. So it's witnessing, so it's like a verb. But when I was thinking about it, it was like the witness of like a person, right? So the idea of a noun is a person that sees an event that takes place. And or it's a kind of an idea of saying this is evidence or proof. And the verb version of it is almost the same thing. It's basically to give evidence of. And I like this idea of witnessing Acts in the sense that in many ways we are getting to witness the story of how the church began. That's part of it. But also, it's kind of for us to learn from it, that Acts is speaking to us of this proof of what it's trying to say about the church and the proclamation of Jesus to this world. So this is why we kind of decided on this idea of witnessing Acts. I like the word witness. Russ wasn't so down for it, so we kind of compromised with witnessing Acts. I was down with just Acts. But because there's so many cool titles out there, so I was like, I don't want to copy other people's titles. So it was pretty hard to get the title. So I just wanted to give you guys a little feedback of why. But before I begin, I just want to pray for us, and then I'll kind of flesh out more of the thoughts about Acts. So let's pray. Father God, Lord, I come before you with my brothers, sisters, friends gathered today in this place of worship, your home that you've given us, Lord, to be before you today. Father, we come as people deeply in need of your gospel, deeply in need of your grace, deeply in need of your love and mercy in our lives. Lord, perhaps for some of us, especially me too, I feel this way, had a busy week, had a hard week, had a long week, and we don't feel so close to you. And for others, perhaps, we're doing pretty good with you. And yet, Lord, we are here gathered as one voice, as one family, to be in your presence. And Father, we come asking, Father, that you by your Spirit would just meet each and every one of us today. And Lord, I know that your gospel is so real, so rich, so true. And Lord, I just ask that that would saturate us today, that we would come to learn more about you today than what we knew before we even came in, and that it would grow us and it would change us as we leave and go forward, Lord. So be with us today. Be with me. Give me strength to share your word. And I just thank you for each person you have brought here. May you bless them and help them to have strength and energy as it's pretty early in the morning on Sunday. So we thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. So the reason why Acts is very personal. It's not personal. It's actually something I felt like our church kind of was a good step to take, right? As a whole church, to learn about why it's important to share the gospel to our world. That as men and as women, we have all a place. We have a role as a community, as a church, to gather to do something really important to this world. Well, what is that important thing? Of course, is to share about God, share about Jesus. And really, the story of the church, Acts, why it's so personalized, so important to me, is because I think the story of Acts gives us precedence. It gives us a historical narrative of what and how the church started with a few people, nobodies, were thrust into a world full of different worldviews, different thoughts, different views of things, different ideas of like sex, about marriage, ideas of how to treat infants, ideas of just valuing the world and things. And this group of kind of mostly not that educated people were thrust into this world where everybody has different views, right? And they were, and it became the church that we know today, that most, maybe even like I would say a fourth or a third of the world professes to be Christian, maybe even half, right? And I think there's something really cool about that story. So I felt like it's a story that we could all kind of look at, learn from, and grow from. And maybe it will be a challenge for us to live a life that's different, a life that's moved a lot. And here's the thing. I kind of had everything prepped before I started this weekend, and I went to a missions conference locally, set of our missions conference. It was really good. And during the time there, one of the messages, the first message, the lady, Dr. Brenda McNeil, she shared from Acts. And it was like the whole weekend was this Acts. And so it was kind of like a rubbing in my face, like how amazing they were as speakers. So I was like, oh, this is so good. I have nothing like that. So I went back like last night. I was stressed and I was just working on it for a long time. And at the end, I was like, you know what? And I just control Z'd a lot of things out. I'm just going to keep it the way it was and trust God with it. So, but it has kind of a part of it is tied to just how God is helping me process what I learned this weekend. So I'm going to share today. I think what I'm going to share today is the start of the church in a very, very, very beginning. It's like the prologue, the introduction of the story of Acts. And it's kind of a bridge from one of the Gospels into a story. And these are the two, like, it's a pretty big deal. A lot of churches will use this as kind of precedent for its actions, its way of doing things. And I think that's why we have to learn from it, learn what's good and what's probably for that time and not for us today. So I feel like Acts has a lot of importance for us. But the thing I want you to think about today is how did this small little group of nobodies, right, begin a movement that would change the world? How did that happen? And what does that mean for us today? How are we to continue that legacy? How do we continue to bring forward that story of God, that promise of God? And so I want you guys to understand, Luke wasn't written for people that was like, oh yeah, I believe in you. It was actually written as a text to a skeptical person, a person that was probably very educated, probably like most of you here, educated, intellectual, probably some of you are sophisticated, right? And I think the idea is Acts was written to this guy named Theophilus, and he was probably a person of wealth, of knowledge, of know-how. And when Luke wrote this, he was to show the truth of Jesus and about Christianity to the people that was going to read it, especially Theophilus, who probably he was dedicating it to because he was probably giving it to him as an account to share with others. Okay, so I think what happens today is that this is how I looked at it. It was Acts 1, verses 1 through 11 is an idea, kind of paints a picture about a promise made. And I was kind of preparing this morning, what is a promise? What is a promise? It's an idea where I wrote it down. In its purest form, a promise is a commitment, right? A commitment or an assurance that something that you say you're going to do will happen, right? That's what a promise is, right? If you truly keep a promise, you follow through with it. And it's something that you know and you promise it's going to happen, it's going to happen. And I think of today's text as a reminder that there is a promise that the Father makes, a promise that God makes that changed the way things happened in the past. It has relevance to us in the present. And lastly, it gives us hope and promise for the future. So the 3 points today is the promise for the past, promise for the present, and the promise for the future. So those are kind of the way I was breaking down Acts 1 to 11. So I kind of want to give you guys a little story. So it's hard to do a beginning kicking, jumping into the text without giving you a little historical basis for it. So I'll give you some very brief ideas of facts about Acts, why it matters, okay? There's two books. This is actually the second book of a two-part series. And we skipped the first part series because we did Mark, which is kind of a version of it, okay? But the first book that Luke wrote was the Gospel of Luke. And he wrote it also to Theophilus. So this is part two. And the reason why we're looking at part two, like I already explained, was to show how the church grows. What happens after Jesus has come and he has lived and then he has died, right? And then he has resurrected, right? What happens next? What happens for the people? What happens for us as the reader? And I think if you want to look at the facts, Luke was probably the longest text in the New Testament. If you're reading the Bible, you'll see it's the longest book. Okay, and then when you get to Acts, it's actually the third longest book. Right, and it's crazy how like most of the Gospels are really long, but those two are probably the big ones. And the author, of course, is this man named Luke, who is like a doctor, and that's what people have, like a lot of commentators will say. And he was probably a companion of Paul. And based on a lot of stuff, there's a lot of different dates, but the probable date is probably somewhere in the mid-60s and AD. And why does this matter? It's because this happens still within the lifetime of a lot of the witnesses of Jesus' life. And so a lot of the people that this was recording were still alive to affirm it and to prove its credibility. Okay, and if people questioned it, they could always ask the people that were being interviewed. So Luke wrote this as an account to show that story of what happened to the church. And it stops in mid-60s. And why people assume that is because Paul hasn't died yet. Right? He hasn't been executed. The temple seems like it's still alive and kicking. And this temple, we all know in history, was burned in 70 AD. So these are like little stats lines to tell us it's somewhere in this range of dates. Okay. And I want you guys to tell us, we're going to look at this in a way, I don't know, I've been working on it, but I'm struggling with it still, is why do I call it a promise from the past? And if you look at Luke, or Acts chapter 1, it says, in the first book, O Theophilus, he's talking about Luke, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. Okay, all that Jesus began to do and all that he taught. And what that word began is emphasized in the Greek. And so what I'm trying to say is, Luke is saying, that's where it started. And now I'm going to tell you how it continues. And that's why Acts is here, to tell you how it continues. And in bringing part two, the story of the Messiah is not just in the past, but it's supposed to move forward into the present. And so let me share a little bit about the promise from the past. Okay, this is kind of like a simplified version of the Old Testament, the story of God. But we all know about creation, right? And when you get to Genesis chapter 12, chapter 15, Abraham, God makes a promise to Abraham. And I'm going to basically say it's a promise that God is going to be there for him. He's going to bless him. He's going to provide for him, okay? And that promise becomes the promise that carries the country, the people of Israel, forward for the future. So they believe that this God is for them. He's going to be there for them. He's going to bless them. But then something happens. They misunderstand that text. They believe, oh, you know what? God has given us these promises. It's just for us. And that misunderstanding that it's just for us makes them become very exclusive. It becomes something that they want for themselves, and they believe it's just for them, okay? And there's nothing wrong with saying it's for us and we want to honor God with it. They're very good about honoring God with it. But rather than being an example or a light to other people to share as an example, it kind of became something that was kind of like, we are the membership and you don't have it. You're a non-person and we are the persons, okay? And what happens is, in the story of Luke, if you look at Luke chapter 1, verse 35, it says, the Son of God, right? It says, Luke chapter 1, therefore the child to be born will be called holy, the Son of God. And what happens is the story that was a promise made in the past reaches this point where God says, I'm going to change the way things are going to happen now. The next step is that, you know what? The Savior is coming, and he's going to change the way you look at everything you believed before. That the country, the nation of Israel, the people of Israel, the faith that they had wrapped around, that was so became a point of pride for them. He was like, hey, the way you've looked at all this, I'm going to challenge your view, and I'm going to show you that what I meant for it was for the world. But the only way it can be for the world and for you is that there has to be something that's fixed. And throughout the history of Israel, if you ever read, and we're going to Judges, some of us, we know that the story of Judges is a story of repetitive mistakes, right? People go, God, I really need you. I love you. And they're like, yeah, and they're really happy. They're with God. And all of a sudden, what happens? The person that's taking care of them dies. And they're like kind of stray off, and they do their own thing. And when they do their own thing, they start to sin. They start to fall away. They forget who God is. And they start to worship other gods. They start to worship other things. And then their lives start to get really bad because they're worshiping these other things. Their lives goes into the cycle of terribleness and badness and weakness and suckiness. Okay. Anyways, they're there. And then the savior, a judge, would rise, and the judge would redeem them, would help them out of their difficult circumstances. And they would be good and holy with God for a while. And then it would repeat again. It's repetitive. Throughout the history of Israel is this aspect of, I love God, I want God, and God says, okay, I'm here with you. And then a few years later, it's like, who's God? Where's God? And they forget God, and they just keep forgetting God and turning away. And then they're desperately in need, and God reaches out and helps them. And it's that repetitive cycle that shows that there's something wrong, and that people cannot redeem themselves, cannot save themselves. And so in that moment of difficulty, when Israel feels really discouraged, and they hadn't seen the Messiah, or they're hoping for the Savior to come, this promise that God made, that God will bless them, Jesus comes. And when Jesus comes, the story changes. And the whole of Luke, basically, is to talk about what he taught and what he did, because it was to recount that this person that comes, he's the game changer. He transforms the way we look at everything. And that God hadn't forgotten his people. He had kept his promise. That he cares. That he's still blessing his people. And that his plan, how it actually works out to save you and me, isn't through our own abilities, but it's through the Savior, this magnificent Savior that will live a real life, that would be in our timeline. So for the first time, God wasn't just an intangible theory. He was a reality in this world. He experiences our life. He experiences the pain of suffering of this real world. He's born to the most, in the very terrible, poor circumstances. He could have been just a king straight up, right? But no, he goes through the worst of conditions. He dies the worst of experiences. Why? So that everybody can never say that our God doesn't understand our pain. God doesn't understand our suffering, doesn't understand our hurt. Because a God that understands those things really has a full experience of the human experience, right? And so the greatest gift is shown. And Luke, basically, what he says is the greatest gift has been given. It's God through his son, Jesus Christ. And that challenges, Jesus challenges the old structures of faith. He challenges the way church was being done then, the temple way of doing things. And it says in Mark 10, even John, it says that, John chapter 3, but Mark 10 is the text we've used before. It says, even the Son of Man came not to be served, right, but to serve, to give his life as a ransom for many, that his actions are going to save people out of a deep sacrificial love, that true love is always a sacrificial love, right? And I use illustrations like mothers, when they give birth, when they commit to give birth to the children, what is it? It's a sacrificial love example. Because in the old times, you risked physical death. You risked enduring great pain to give life, right? In many ways, that's kind of how Jesus is, okay? So that's the picture being painted in the promise. And I wanted to paint that for you because I want you to see that the promise of the past, Luke, when he writes the beginning of Acts, he says, this is where it came from. This promise that was there is still here. And it's changed. Now it's in Jesus. Okay, and then we get to the present. And why does Jesus, after coming, what does that mean for us today? As the people of God, the church, right? And the people of God as in all of us here that believe in Jesus Christ, right? And this gets me to the promise for the present. And I want you guys to understand, this part I'm going to kind of paint it a little differently because I had a different thought about it. But until the day when he was taken up, verse 2, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen, to them he presented himself alive after suffering. So after everything has happened to him, by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And so for 40 days, Jesus comes, right? He's been resurrected. He has holes in his hands. He has visible wounds of his crucifixion. And crucifixion death is like guaranteed death, right? And somehow this man is resurrected, and he's walking through walls, talking to people, cooking food, chatting with his disciples. But why does he do that? And I want you guys to understand this. When we look at the Bible, when we look at the scriptures, often what happens is we go, dude, no way this happened. Why would the people then believe it? Oh, you know why? Because they were from a different season where there's not much science. They're very suspicious people, right? And then we'll say, because we're suspicious, we're like, they didn't have the advanced technological advancements to understand things. So they probably were more superstitious. So they'll take the miracle for what it's worth, right? And what I'll show you, what I want to point out to you today is that's kind of a wrong way to look at things because they were just as suspicious about this resurrection. They could not, see, the resurrection was to them was something that was so outside their understanding. It was not something that they expected. The promise of the Father about blessing never mentioned resurrection to them. They're like, we're confused. This doesn't work the way we think it's going to work. And even though they didn't have the signs we have, they were just as doubtful as us today. Okay? And if you look at Matthew 28, at the very end of Matthew, and you guys have read this before, but I'm just going to ask you guys to turn there. Matthew 28, verse 17. Sometimes I still have to do that. I've got to recite it to myself to find it. In Matthew 28, verse 17, it says, when they saw, so this is when Jesus meets the 11 disciples in Galilee on the mountain. Okay? This is after Jesus is resurrected. It says, when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. How could you doubt after you see Jesus come back from death? Right? How could you possibly doubt? And the fact is, doubt, it's pretty real. Like, I actually tell people it's okay to be a doubter when you're a Christian. Like, to doubt sometimes, to have questions, to wonder. That's not a bad thing. And it just shows you that people are not so quick to believe in a Savior that's able to resurrect. Okay? And even here, they still needed time to process who Jesus was. And that's why Jesus stayed. Jesus stayed, I think part of it was to continue to teach his disciples what he was back for, why he had to resurrect, and all these things, like how to connect the promise from the past to the present. Okay? And so this idea of resurrection was very foreign. And I want to define it by these two words, resuscitation versus resurrection. The only reason I know resuscitation is because of DNR, do not resuscitate, something people write on people like a medical term. And resuscitate means to revive someone from lost consciousness, right? It has a kind of finite significance. But to resurrect someone is to say you resurrected them from dead. They're not just unconscious. They were literally kaput, right? And now they're again human. They're alive. And the Greco, the culture at that time, the Greco-Roman, the predominant view about death, okay, is they would not believe in resurrection because resurrection to them didn't make any sense. They said the spiritual part is very important, but the physical part, it's not important. It's dirty. It's impure. Okay, that's like a predominant cultural thought. Even today, we probably think we elevate the spiritual, but we often separate it from the physical. But for the Jewish people, when they looked at resurrection, they're like, this is not possible. How could one person resurrect? Because their understanding of resurrection was something that came when God would return, right? And that it would be a resurrection of all his people. It was a communal thing. It was everybody. It wasn't through this one person. It didn't make sense to them. So what I'm saying is all the people that would hear about Jesus, it was just so outside their belief, okay, that they wouldn't believe it. They could not believe it. It went against their cultural views, their worldviews about everything, their beliefs from since they were kids, right? So the people were just as doubting, just as unbelieving as us today. So why would they end up believing? Why would they end up, despite their objections, give everything of their life to this cause, to spread it? Even at the end, they will give up their lives and their loved ones' lives. They're not willing to back down from this. Something they saw overwhelmed their doubts, their beliefs. Something was so much more big their understanding that they couldn't ignore it and they couldn't say, no, this didn't happen. Something happened. And I think a lot of people believe that Christian faith is just this emotional thing. It's a subjective thing. Oh, I feel holy, so I believe in God. I love that music at church. It makes me feel excited for God. So there must be real God, right? It's very emotional based. But what I want to point out is if you look in all the Gospels and all everywhere, it's wrapped around evidence. Evidence that is so compelling that people would overcome their biases, their doubts, to believe in a Savior. And I think a lot of people today, we ask the wrong questions. We say, God, what do you offer me? What is the benefit? What is the cost? How do you make me feel fulfilled? Why are you relevant? Right? Give me some power. There's different ways people talk about God. But really what it comes down to is he true? Is he true? Is it real? If you ask that question and it proves it, gosh, there's really no way to reject it, right? And the disciples here, even with Jesus teaching them, still don't get it. So if you don't get it, it's okay. Because the disciples, even after 40 days hanging with Jesus, have no idea what he's talking about. In verse 6, when they gathered together after everything that God said or Jesus said, they asked Jesus this question. It's this really dumb question. This question is purposely put here to tell you how bad they are at understanding who Jesus is, okay? Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? So their assumption of the promise is still wrapped around the old way of looking at things. They haven't figured out that something about Jesus is so different. Basically, what they're saying is this. God, you're coming. Are you coming to restore the political world, our kingdom, establish this kingdom for our people? Right? It's still very exclusive. They ask this question because they have no idea what Jesus comes is doing. And then Jesus answers them with a response. He says, it's not for you to know when I'm going to come back. The Father has fixed this by his authority. And he says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the end of the earth. And I want you guys to understand, this promise that was made in the past kind of shows a new form here. I would say it's the same promise, a blessing, but the blessing now has a tangible form, and it works in a different way. And I have broken it into two parts, that there is an aspect that this promise is revealed in the ascension of Jesus. And you guys go, whoa, what does that mean, ascension of Jesus? We celebrate Christmas, we celebrate Jesus' coming, we celebrate his death, right, his resurrection. And then we forget sometimes that when Jesus, after he dies and he resurrects, he stays for 40 days or so, and then he ascends to heaven to be with God the Father. Why did he do that? Why does that matter, right? The ascension happens so that the Holy Spirit will come. Okay, this is a really important, this is a teachy stuff, so I'm just giving it to you, but why it's important is because the promise transforms in a way that it always gives me really joy. This is actually probably the part about my faith that I get really excited about, is how this the promise for the present, the past, when it becomes the present promise that it is today for us, it has a very powerful effect in our lives. What happens, first of all, is that when he ascends, when Jesus ascends, it was an external relationship. If you go to John chapter 20, verse 17, Mary, as Jesus is like, I just resurrected, she grabs him. She grabs him and she's holding him tight. If you go to John chapter 20, it says this, verse 17. He says, so she basically grabs him after he appears to her after she discovers the tomb is empty, right? And then Jesus responds to verse 17, don't cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. And what Jesus does here says, hey, you know what? That, yeah, I'm tangible right now, but I won't be for long. I need to go, right? And there's this intangibility that changes, that the external relationship we have with God has transformed to something very personal. And that's why the Holy Spirit comes. Because when the Holy Spirit comes, and you read in John chapter 16 or John chapter 17, what you see is that the Helper is to come. What to do? What is he here to do? He's to convict the world concerning the sin and righteousness and judgment. And he's to convict us about our sins, convict us about our righteousness, about what judgment is about. And he's to guide us into truth. So John, what happens to John is that it changes our relationship with God from just an external one with Jesus, where it's a relationship with a person, okay? And it becomes an internal relationship with Jesus. That it's a relationship through the Spirit now. That God, through the Spirit, guides us to point to Jesus. Okay, I'm losing you guys. I know, I feel bad. It's a lot of stuff. Second thing, this is my favorite thing about God. I just recently thought of it. It's something really cool. Is that the aspect of intercession. And this is like a theological thing, but when Jesus is at the right hand of God the Father in the throne, He's advocating for us as like a lawyer, a really great lawyer. He advocates for our brokenness, for our imperfection. And that way, he's spiritually there with God in heaven, saying, hey, God, you can't try these people again for their sins. Why? Because their sins have been paid for. They are washed clean. Okay, so that's a spiritual aspect, that our sins are being accounted for in heaven. At the same time, do you know what the Holy Spirit does? The Holy Spirit is our earthly representative in our lives that intercedes before God. And if you look at Romans 8, you'll see, like right before Romans 8:28, it says, you know, he intercedes. Okay, I'll go to it real quick. There's a lot of text today. I don't know why. I just ended up having a lot of text for myself. But Romans 8, it says, 26-27, it says, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we don't know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And I think that intercession part on earth for us on behalf to God is happening as well. So there's like a dual intercession happening for us as people, for our sins, for our errors, our mistakes. So that's the two things. First of all, it was the fact that when Jesus ascends and when the Holy Spirit comes to be with us, there's an external relationship that becomes now an internal one. Okay. The second thing was there's the intercession of the Father in heaven with Jesus, and then there's the Holy Spirit interceding on earth. But lastly, this is the cool thing, singular to a plural effect. When Jesus ascends, Jesus goes to be in the throne room. When he's in heaven, okay, it feels like God may not be with us. But actually, that's not true, right? The plural effect is that rather than being here trying to help people one at a time, Right? When God, when Jesus goes, the Spirit comes. Now the promise is made cosmic, explodes into this world through each of us. You know, a few months ago, I shared from John about how an element of when we know the God, we know the truth of God, we know the eternity, the idea of that knowledge is like an aspect of eternity in each of our hearts. We carry that story, that promise forward to this world. So rather than one person teaching that out, it's through the body of Christ, through the community of the church. We go out to this world to share that eternity with others, that reality that's coming. And as that Spirit works in you in a multiplier way, it starts to affect you. It changes the way you look at life. It changes the way your heart becomes towards people. It changes the way you love people, how you act, how you speak, what you say. And so the promise that God has given us is with each of us today. I'll give you a story. One of my little sisters, way back, an international student, she told me a story about how God is in her life and how she came to understand that. And I always thought that was a really cool story. In China, there's this test you take. It's called a Gaokao. It's like a test that you take to go into college, right? It's a big test. They spend a year or two just crushing and cramming for this test to get into the right universities. It matters to the students, right? The parents make a big deal. And our friend, Jessica, I'll say it, she's fine. She wouldn't mind. Jessica, she told me the story about how during the time that she was supposed to take it, it's a very important time. You don't want to, you only get one shot at this, right? Otherwise, you have to delay a whole year. It's a once a year thing. And it's like a life, it kind of feels for a lot of the students, life and death. Her dad, something happened to her dad, like an illness. And so her mom was attending to her dad. And her parents couldn't be there with her. And she was so sad because all the other kids taking this test, they would actually fly to a city, reserve a hotel, and then they would go take this test, right? With families would be with you. They would be like giving you all the food, they give you snacks to make sure you get to succeed in this test. Her parents couldn't come with her. So she was all alone. And she was really depressed. And she was kind of praying about it. And then she told me, and then an overwhelming sense of peace came upon me when I realized that when they walk through those doors, they're by themselves. Because your parents can't go in the test with you, right? But she said, but I have God with me. That God, he's going to be there with me. When I walk into those doors, I'm never alone. I'm never alone. And I thought that reminder to me was so comforting because that's what happens when the promise is transformed into the present. That when Jesus is part of our world today, it's through the promise that is in our hearts. That the Spirit has brought that to us. And that we have that hope, okay? So that's the promise for today. It's how it transformed the way that apostles looked at things. But they still didn't get it, I don't think, right? And then the promise for the future, what happens next? When you get to the very end, verses 9 to 11, it says, when they had said these things, as they were looking on, Jesus was lifted up. This is the ascension. A cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were going, gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes. And he said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up into heaven? This Jesus who has taken up from you to heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. And what this is a statement, very strong. This is a kind of a funny joke. It's kind of humorous. So what happens here? I'm going to give you guys the picture. The disciples are standing there. Okay, Jesus has said all this stuff, even though they don't get it, and then he ascends, and they're just standing there like this. They're just like, and they're not doing anything. They're just sitting in like shock. And then these two dudes come out of nowhere. They're like, hey, dude, why do you keep looking at heaven? And what Luke is trying to say is, there's something for you to do today that you have. It's your job now to take it forward. That what happened with Jesus when he ascended, okay, that story that he has been teaching you, now it's your turn. You have a part of this role, okay? And look at each person here. There's a lot of you guys here are Christian. Maybe some of you aren't. That's okay. My point to say is this. None of us were here as a product of people keep looking at the sky. Right? We were the product of active mission work that happened because people took this message of God to us, to our people, to our family, to our friends. Right? And that's how we've all become Christian, is through missionary work, through the action of people going and ministering to us. This is kind of a personal story, so there's some people that might be here that know about it, but I want to share it with you, because I don't think it's bad. When I was younger, when I was reading the Bible, We were here serving the young people here, and I was really excited about the word. I was so excited just about God's truth, right? And there's a season where I was reading a lot of the New Testament about Jesus' life. And everywhere I see Paul or Jesus, they're not sitting around, right? I mean, sometimes they're sitting around, people come talk to them, but it's only because they were there already. They were there with people, and then people would come talk to them, okay? They went to places, and then people would talk to them. And all I was doing during that period of time was sitting here. I was sitting in fellowship. I was sitting with our youth group, reading the word, and it got really discouraging. And during that time, I felt that my view of things I just really bothered that we were never going anywhere with it, right? And that was probably one of the main reasons why I stopped helping out, because I realized it was kind of contradictory to what I was reading in Scripture, and I needed to work through it kind of with God, right? And I went to an ACF. This is an ACF joint meeting with a bunch of people. And there's this guy named Jason Ma that came and spoke. I don't know if you guys know Jason Ma. He's like a pretty well-known like evangelist dude. I wouldn't agree with what he taught, but he preached from Matthew 28. He says, go and make disciples of all nations. And he emphasized the word go. Even though you're probably not supposed to. He said, just simply say, go, 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 go this, do that. For me, that really spoke to me. And I came to realize that I can't sit around, that I have to go. And then the more I read the Bible, I kept reading the New Testament. They weren't sitting. They were going. They were active. They were moving. Okay. When you get to Acts here in 1:8, people say this is the table of contents. When you get to verse 8, it's like the table of contents of what happens in the soul story. It says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. That's chapter 2. Right? Then it says, you will be my witnesses to Jerusalem. That's the next few chapters, right, briefly. And then they eventually, someone ends up in Judea, because they're persecuted, so they spread out. And eventually they're in Samaria. Actually, I think it's, which one is it? Who goes to Ethiopia? Or not Ethiopia, to Samaria. I think it was, one of the other dudes goes, I forget which one, somewhere here. Philip goes to Samaria. And then afterwards, it goes to the ends of the world. And the ends of the world in the story of Acts is Rome, because Rome is like the technological wonder, that's the center of basically the known universe at that point in the Judeo-Christian world. Okay? And so basically the gospel, if you go to Luke, Jesus takes it's all about journeying towards Jerusalem. It's always saying, Jesus turned his eyes to Jerusalem, turned his eyes to Jerusalem. And when you get to Acts, the trajectory now is to the world, right? And so I came to realize that the story of God, the mission of God, is not a passive one. That the purpose of the church today has a function, a mission, that is to share the gospel with those around us. Okay, and I think Dr. McNeil, Salter McNeil, she shared really awesomely about what it means to share within the context of these different cities. So I'm not going to go there, but if you guys want to ask, I'll talk about it later. But the purpose of the function of the church often, or what it is that this world doesn't know God, doesn't know this promise. Perhaps they've heard other promises. They've been attracted to those promises. They don't realize that the promise of God is so wonderful, so beautiful, so hopeful. And so the message of Jesus is meant to be shared with everyone to the ends of the earth. And so this shapes the way I live my life. It does. I really want to live this way. That a life to be lived is a life on mission. That wherever you go, you're on mission. You could be at work, you're on mission, because those people may not know God. You can bring God's hope there, right? You can share with them. Not because you know better, right? But because that's the calling for the people of Christ. And here's the thing. And Brenda said this too, but when it says you shall be witnesses, the idea of witnesses in Greek is this word that is the basis for the word martyr. For martyr. It's like martyrs or something, martyrs. Okay? And the word, it talks about basically being a good witness, right? A legal sense thing. But if we know the word martyr in today's language, we know it's what? People that have given their lives for God. That the act of mission is one of service, right? As our Savior served, is also an act of sacrifice. There is an element of risk that is always involved. And I think Alex shared about this during retreat, right? He said, small love begets small love, but great love and sacrifice always begets great love and sacrifice. And I really like that. Here's the thing about the promise for the future. What it means is that we're never alone. That God's promise is always with us. That you will never walk to wherever you go. Even on missions, you will never be alone witnessing to people about God. As Jesus goes to advocate, you are left with the Spirit to always empower and to guide you towards Him. Okay? Not only is, I wrote this down, but I'm trying to figure out what it says. Seriously. Okay. The promise is not only displayed in Jesus, but now it's supposed to be displayed in you. That promise of God. Okay. So what does this all say? The Holy Spirit, He's here. He's in your life. This is how the kingdom of God works now. Right? It doesn't work the way they thought. It's not a political thing. It's a very spiritual thing. It's a very self-sacrificing thing. It's a mission thing. And that God is in this world working through this now. People ask me why I, like this weekend, we went to a conference, and it was called Reconciling All Things. It was about reconciliation racially, about reconciliation when it comes to different social justice issues, such as children being trafficked, child trafficking. It's about the poor, about the widows, about homeless, right? Service and helping people that don't have everything. And the reason why people ask me, why do I care so much about reconciliation? Why does it matter? I think it's because it breaks God's heart. Above all things, it breaks God's heart. And the more you fall in love with someone, anybody, you start to be in tune to what they love, what they care about. And I feel strongly, strongly about these issues because I think that's where Jesus would be. He would be ministering to those people. He would be in those ministries. I think the fact that we care shows that there's something that has stirred us. Maybe the Spirit is guiding us towards where people are at. Why do I care about race? I post a lot of stuff about race, questions about ethnicity. It's because a lot of those questions of race and ethnicity, honestly, if just by themselves, there's really no hope, right? But there's hope in the gospel to save, to make right what's wrong in this world. And people care about those questions. That's where the people are. They care about those questions. So that's why I care, because I want to be with those people. I want to love them, and I want them to see that, you know what, when you feel so hopeless, when everything feels so discouraged, you always have God. You always have this promise of the Father. It carries forward. It's true. It's real. And it will save. It will redeem even the most broken things. Because when you get to Revelation, you see that change. And there's not hopelessness in the gospel. There's hope, right? And so when I tell people why I care about these things, is because He cares. And even though we might not understand them, you know, these different hard topics, when we go and be with them and we listen to them, then we're present in their lives. We're not only present, but then we're able to tell them a little bit more about how God redeems that. That's, not, of course, our full intent, like the first thing we do. But we listen. We get to know their story. We understand that, you know what, to serve you, I sacrifice my own words sometimes. To listen, to hear what you have to say. And then, maybe in the process of building trust, I share a little bit about the promise that God made to me. This promise has changed my life, and it's continuing to change my life. And the promise is that I'm never alone to do so. When you get to Matthew, at the Matthew 10, I think. No, Matthew 10, where is it? Matthew 8, 28, at the very end. After it says, go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And it says these words. This is my favorite words, like one of my favorite quotes. Behold, I am with you always to the end of age. This is a promise that still holds true to today. Wherever you go, this promise is always in the present. It's perfect. It's going to tell you. He's there. Okay? So that's today. The introduction to Acts really is just a reminder of the whole story of what God is doing. So let's pray. Today was kind of lectury, I just realized. Father God, thank you so much for your text today in Acts. Thank you so much for this reminder of your promise that started in the past, that has historical significance, carries to the present, and it gives us hope for the future. Lord, thank you so much that, Lord, you are our Savior, and that, Lord, we have hope in you, not in ourselves, but in you. And, Lord, I thank you for each person you've gathered here to hear this today. Lord, thank you so much for this week. Thank you so much for the busyness of our lives. I pray that we would continue to take what we learned today forward, that we would go out and be witnesses to the ends of the earth, that we would never fear, because we always have you close, and that we have a promise that you have given us that will be a part of all our lives and may be a part of all those lives around us that we share with. Lord, so we thank you again. We pray this in your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.